And I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, or actually chapter 7 and chapter 12. Our main text is in chapter 7, starting at verse 13. And we're going to be going to chapter 7, verse 29. And then also we'll take a quick look at Matthew chapter 12. So kind of put a bookmark or a finger in that in your Bible, and that'd be great. Also want to let you know that the bulletin, as I mentioned in my email yesterday, it's online. This is actually a limited edition bulletin for March 22nd. Only a few copies were made, so this is going to be a very high value, okay? But you can print your own out on the website. And on, of course, on the last page of the bulletin, you have the sermon outline, okay? So that's on there. And so if you want to follow along, that'd be nice, like you usually do, and fill in the little blanks if that helps you in the study of God's Word. There are a few things that I want to share about, first of all, because what is Bear Creek Bible Church's response? Well, so far, I don't think we've fully developed our response. A lot has happened in the last week. A great deal. It's been a very busy week. It's been good and difficult at the same time. Challenging is an understatement. But the first response, of course, is caring for the physical needs of our people and also the community as well. And if you look at the on the website, we jumped into action this week with reaching out to the community. If people need help, we're there to help them. But we have also made an effort to reach out to all of our seniors, as well as those who have certain conditions that make them vulnerable to this virus or to sickness in general. And so we've offered to bring food, I'm not trying to be funny or anything, but even toilet paper, if you need that, we'll bring that to you. And so contact us. Our contact person is our care pastor, Jeff King. And so contact him. If you want to contact me, that's fine. Our emails and phone numbers are on the website, and so we encourage you to do that. So we've reached out to our own vulnerable people as well as the people in the community as well, because that's what we're called to do, to represent Christ in this town, in this area. The second response so far that we have done is, and this involves at least partly me, this week, after thinking and analyzing things and praying, of course, and I wouldn't say I necessarily prayed more than usual. I prayed probably about the same amount, to be honest with you, but I asked the Lord, what am I supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? And actually, one of the responses that became heavy on my heart is that I need to teach more, teach the Bible more. And so on Wednesday night, chatted with Travis, and since we have the sound crew here on Wednesday nights anyway, and Travis is here, he's going to lead some songs. And then I'm most likely going to teach from the book of Acts, and we'll start at either 6:30 or 7, and we'll let you know more about that through our weekly email. In fact, the emails are probably going to increase too, so don't hit delete right away. Read them first, okay, because they contain important information. So we're going to do a little service there on Wednesday nights here from the auditorium, and most likely studying the book of Acts. Why the book of Acts? Well, probably that's a good book to study. And the reason is because it's the beginning of the church, and the church was new. The church started from the mind of Christ. It's the called out ones, made of Gentiles and Jews, and it's an organism. It's a living, breathing organism. It started in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. And so we're kind of at a restart point, not just Bear Creek Bible Church, but the church in the world is at a restart point. So I think it's a really good time to study the book of Acts. And so most likely we'll be studying that book on Wednesday nights. Also, the pastors, we strategized a little bit on Thursday in our weekly staff meeting. And one of the ideas that came up, in fact, it was Kyle Davison, our youth pastor's idea. Got to give him credit for that. He said, why don't we do like encouraging words on Facebook Live? And so we'll be taking turns doing that weekly as well. And then the third thing, so the first response is care, immediate care for our people as well as in the community. The second response is teaching the Word of God more, because more than anything else during this time, we need truth. That's the thing that we need the most. We need not to be dominated by our emotions, our fears, or to check out. We need truth more than anything else during this time. And the third response is a response to that truth, hopefully, as we hear it, as we spiritually digest it, are to reflect our lives in the light of God's Word. And so as we incorporate, as we synthesize, as we apply the Word of God, we reflect our lives against that truth. And so we need to increase our that idea of reflection, of introspection, of prayer to God. And so, you know, God's given us a lot of shots across the bow in the last 20 years. We had 9/11. That was a worldwide phenomenon. It wasn't just America. The whole world was touched by that. And then we had the financial crisis in 08, and now we've got this virus. And, I mean, how many more shots across the bow do we need to understand that God wants to get our attention? And so we need to respond to that with prayer and repentance and reflection on what God wants to do. So I believe that that is also a very valid response as well. So some pretty heavy stuff, some pretty strong information there, but I want to make it a little light first here before we get into the preaching of the word today. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7, but you're wondering, what does it look like in the auditorium right now and what's going on there? And so this is what the auditorium looks like. You know, we put some cardboard cutouts of different characters. And so you can see there's Yoda there. And he says, what is he saying? Wisdom you have. Yes. And so we have Yoda here. And then we have a little dummy in the front row. It says, you're no dummy. So thank you. Thank you for that affirmation. And then we have Elsa, who says, I can't make out what she says there. Corona never bothered me anyway. Okay, all right. Because if you've seen Frozen, you understand that. And then Thor is in the back there saying, like, let the thunder come down or something like that. So anyway, this is what our auditorium looks like right now. And, of course, I'm totally kidding about that. We have actual real people here, a few, 10 or less. Okay. So let's go to prayer before we go to God's word, and then we'll see what the Lord has to say in Matthew chapter 7. Father, we come before you and thank you for everything that you're doing in our lives, Lord. And we pray and thank you that we actually have the choice on how we interpret these events. We can be frightened about it. We can be in fear, or we can respond by faith. And we can see that you have a purpose in all events, including these big events. So, Father, give us wisdom, give us courage, give us boldness on how to respond, and to not just see this as a big setback, but also as a series of opportunities as well. So give us wisdom, Lord, on how to respond. Keep our minds clear. Keep our focus on you and your purposes in the big picture, and help us to see that we have a part in responding to it. So, Lord, we thank you and trust you for all this. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, when you preach a sermon or when you teach a lesson, it's important to have a good conclusion. And so Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And so in front of him are his followers or his disciples, but then kind of a secondary audience are hundreds, maybe thousands of people who are listening in to these phenomenal words of Jesus Christ. And so he teaches the Sermon on the Mount, it's called, and that covers Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus, what he's doing there is he's teaching about the kingdom of God. He's teaching about what it is that we are to do in this life. Some people say that the Sermon on the Mount is really about the future kingdom only and the believer's response in the future kingdom of God. And some people say, oh, it only applies to now. But I like to interpret it as, no, it's both. It's now and the future. So what Jesus is doing is he's actually preparing us to live for a future kingdom, but he wants us to respond in a certain way right now. And John the Baptist and Jesus both said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom that comes from heaven to earth, is coming. All right? So this future kingdom is about to come. But here's how I want you to live now. We are live according to these truths today. That Jesus explains the commands of the Old Testament law. Because the Pharisees and the scribes were not doing a very good job in teaching application and interpretation of the Old Testament law. In fact, they were adding layers and layers of man-made laws and regulations onto the very good law of God. And so Jesus now corrects all that bad teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So what does he do? Well, the Sermon on the Mount is about getting ready for the kingdom. And so in chapter 5, he defines who his followers are, and he says, in fact, you guys are like salt and light. And so you're salty, and so allow yourself to be salt, because you can preserve society, you can improve it, you can add flavor to it. And you're also light, because you are supposed to reflect my light in this world. And so therefore, you are salt and light in a world that needs preservation, in a world that is very dark. You are salt and light. And so, therefore, there are certain commands, and that you are not to murder, you're not supposed to commit adultery, you're not supposed to do certain things, but Jesus went the extra mile in these laws. Jesus said, not only do I want you not to murder, but I want you to reconcile with people and to love your enemies. Not only do I want you not to commit adultery, but I want you to not lust. I want you to have a pure thought life. So he raises the bar. The law isn't just to set a series of regulations on what not to do, but the law teaches us to love others. And that is really the build out of the law. I don't want you just not to get divorced, but I want you to stay committed. I want you not just to lie, but I want you to be truthful. I want you not just not to be vengeful. I want you to be magnanimous and to be forgiving. So this is what the heart of God was all about in the Old Testament law. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they distorted it. They distorted the true meaning. But Jesus here was now correcting them on what the law was about. So I want you to give, I want you to pray, and I want you to fast. And so Jesus gave his interpretation of the Old Testament law. And then also he said, I want you to lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. I want you to have rewards, and I want you not to worry. Okay, so normally I wouldn't do this, but now for like the third week in a row, I'm going to remind us about what Jesus said about not worrying. Okay, he said, worry is actually a distrust of God. It's actually distrusting God. And so, therefore, worry is actually a sin. So, don't do it. Don't fret and don't doubt. Why? Well, first of all, the pagans act this way. And so, you're no longer pagans. You are now in Christ. You are new creatures in Christ. So, therefore, we have to do something other than worry. And so what do we do instead of worry? Because if I tell you not to do something, then there's a vacuum there. There's a void. And so that vacuum is going to be filled by the strong patterns of the past, which in this case is worry and anxiety. So remember what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, that we are to not worry, not to be anxious for anything, but by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, I want you to present your requests to God. And so therefore, I want you to pray instead of worry. That's what will fill that vacuum and that void. You have to replace your worry list with your prayer list. Pray for yourself and give thanks to God for what he has done for us. And so this is phenomenal, life-changing information. So I want you not to worry. And to cap it all off, he says, I know that you have certain needs. You're needy people. You have a need for clothes and you have need for food. Those are very legitimate needs, and I recognize that. But your Father, your good Heavenly Father, understands your needs, and he will supply your needs according to his riches and glory. And so God knows your needs. And so don't worry. I want you to spend your time going after eternal rewards, not rewards in this life. And I want you to spend your time not fretting, but rather praying and serving. So then finally, last week, we looked at the section on judging. And there Jesus regulates judgment. He doesn't forbid judging, but the time when we are to evaluate, when we are to have an opinion, a loving opinion of another brother and sister in Christ, is when we're not suffering from the inadequacy that we criticize our brother and sister for. And so deal with your own issues first before you start evaluating other people, especially on those particular issues. And then he gave a section on prayer from God's perspective, that your Heavenly Father is not a tyrant, nor does he ignore you. He wants to give you good gifts. Those gifts may not be good according to your definition of good at that time, but God will give you exactly what you need when you need it. That's his attitude. That's his perspective. He's a good, gracious, all-knowing, all-benevolent God. He's our Heavenly Father. And so therefore you can trust him. And so therefore ask him for what you need. Be persistent in your requests. And then finally, the GR that you see on the slide there is the golden rule. And so Jesus summarizes the law like he'll do later in the book of Matthew in chapter 20. He'll summarize the law by saying that the law is to love God and to love others. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, your neighbor as yourself. Here, he defines it in a similar way. He says there in verse 12, he says, in everything, do to others what you would have them to do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. That's the golden rule. And so that's how he's summarizing all the teaching. And so now he comes to the conclusion of his sermon. I haven't reached it for this sermon yet, but Jesus reached it, okay? So we've barely begun yet, but Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew. Thank you for laughing, Travis, I appreciate that. You're like Ed McMahon for me, you know. Yes. And so he sums up the law and the golden rule. Now he begins to conclude his sermon, and he gives three illustrations. One about two gates, another one about two trees, and finally two houses. Two gates, two trees, and two houses. This is why Jesus was a master teacher, because he used illustrations. And so he was sealing the deal. He was finalizing what he was talking about. And just to let you know what he's going to talk about, is he's going to talk about to his audience how they can have life, how they need an accurate source of truth more than anything else, and finally, how their most basic needs can be taken care of. That's how Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount in each of these three illustrations. So first of all, look what it says there in verses 13 through 14, in Matthew chapter 7. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. And so Jesus is giving a picture of basically like a funnel. Picture a funnel. I looked for a funnel. I couldn't find a funnel, but just picture one in your mind. Okay, so you have one. You have a funnel with a big opening and then the small opening. And that's kind of like what Jesus is illustrating here. A narrow gate and also a wide gate. So if you enter the broad way, if you enter the large opening first, it'll be lots of fun, and it'll be easy. And there will also be a lot of people with you going in that large entrance. There'll be so many people, in fact, you need a large entrance. There'll be a big crowd. But what happens is, even though it's easy at the beginning, what will happen is it's going to get increasingly more difficult, and finally, it leads to destruction or death. It leads to ultimate obliteration. It leads to great suffering. Even though it started off really well and easy, it gets more and more complicated, and it ultimately leads to death. But the second gate, or the second funnel, if you will, if you start off at the narrow end, that ultimately leads to life that is abundant. So what Jesus is saying here, he says, this is how you get life. Now, his immediate audience already had life. His disciples were born again. They were believers. But yet he was also preaching to a secondary audience of hundreds, maybe thousands of people. So So therefore, he was preaching about how to have eternal life here. That in the beginning, it's a narrow way. In fact, it's so narrow, there's only one way to gain eternal life. And this is very politically incorrect, so if you don't have that stomach to put up with this, you know, maybe turn to a different channel. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that, because you need to hear this message. But these are two passages that are very controversial. In fact, increasingly controversial in our politically correct culture. In John chapter 14, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Christianity teaches an exclusive way to salvation. It's only through Jesus Christ. And this is one of the uniquenesses of Christianity, too, because there are other religions who say there are multiple ways that you can get to God. But Christianity says, nope, there is only one way. So it's a uniqueness of the faith that teaches uniqueness in terms of how to be reignited with life in your spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. There's no plan B, there's no plan C. There's only plan A, that is through Jesus Christ. Because believe me, if there was another way that God could allow mankind to be reconnected back to himself, he would have done it other than send his only son to die on the cross. Jesus was uniquely qualified, and he was also willing, thanks be to God, to die on that cross on Calvary some 2,000 years ago. Because he was like us. He's 100% God, 100% man. He's like us. He's of like kind. But he's also infinite because he's God. So therefore, he could die for the sins of the world. And so Jesus died for us. But then the book of Acts also agrees with this idea of the uniqueness of Christ being the only source of eternal life. And it's written there, I think this is Peter preaching this, he says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." So letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Two verses pretty much saying the same thing, that we can only have eternal life through Jesus. And so there is a narrow gate. There is a narrow gate to eternal life. There is only one way. But as one enters through that narrow gate by faith and they move forward into it, what happens in John chapter 10 is that things don't necessarily get simpler or easier, but the blessings continue on because when Jesus Christ came, grace also came. And so Christ is the one who gives us all of God's blessings. It starts with eternal life, but it doesn't end there. It continues on. And so God gives us more and more blessings. And so the funnel opens up and there's abundance and there is more and more grace. And God gives us all blessings through him. In fact, Jesus said this in John chapter 10. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full," or have it abundantly. And so what does this mean? Does this mean that if we become Christians, we get lots of money and we're guaranteed good health? And so, of course, we know here at Bear Creek Bible Church, that is not what God's word teaches. But yet that is our tendency. Oh, we're going to get really good things. But no, God gives us blessings that are much greater than material or financial wealth or even health and safety. Are there more important things to life than our health and our safety? Yes, there are. God gives us eternal life, of course. But then he continues to pour on the blessings. He gives us spiritual giftedness. He indwells us with the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. He continues to pour it on because he gives us important relationships that to the point to where we can call each other brother or sister inside the body of Christ. He gives us meaning. He gives us purpose to life. He answers all those big picture questions of life about where do we come from, why are we here, and where are we going? And so he gives us all of these blessings. He gives us abundance in our life. He gives us meaning and purpose. And he makes our lives rich with meaning. And so the first principle is this: choose the hard way that will become abundant. Choose the hard way that will become abundant. This is how you have life. So this is the message that we're called to present to people. And we think, oh, wow, I'm so glad for social distancing. Now I don't have to evangelize. Now there's no expectation that I have to tell other people about Jesus Christ, because it's awkward to do that. And, of course, it's not an excuse. You just have to think of different ways to do it. In fact, this past week I went and got my hair cut. And I'm not too particular on how I get my hair cut, as long as it's just trimmed, you know. And I've actually had the same hairstyle since I was 4 years old. It's never changed. I think I may be parted on the other side. But anyway, so I'm not too particular on how I get my hair cut, but I usually go to Supercuts over on 1709. And I'm really glad I did, because I got a $3 off coupon, which was great. Good deal. And the next day, all the salons and barbershops or whatever you call them got shut down. And the reason why it's really important is because I didn't want to look like this guy here, okay? Because I needed to get a haircut before the full crisis came on, because this is how we're all going to look after 18 months of cutting our own hair. Okay, that's pretty scary, right? And so I had a really good discussion with, I don't know if you call it, what do you call a person who cuts your hair? She's not a barber. A stylist? Yeah, but I don't like to call a stylist. It sounds like I'm, you know, a haircutter person. Okay, the haircutter person. Because a stylist sounds like I'm going to get my hair set in curlers or something like that. But anyway, so the hairstylist cutter person, she said, as she was cutting my hair, she said to me, she said, oh, you're that preacher guy, right? Or that pastor, right? I go, yeah. So, because they usually ask, what you do for a living. And she's cut my hair maybe once before, and she remembered me. And so we started talking about spiritual things. And she said, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Yeah, I'm spiritual. Very, very sharp person, too. I mean, you know, pardon the pun. You know, if it's scissors, get it. Sharp. Okay. But she had really good insight, because she said to me, she said, I'm not spiritual. I mean, I'm spiritual, but not religious. And isn't religion referring to what I believed in? You know, at this point, it's before I kind of directed her toward, it's not a religion, it's a relationship, right? But she saw me as a religious person. So she said, isn't religion a lot about defining the meaning of life? And I was like, oh, wow. I wish I had a lot more hair so I could stay in this chair so I could talk to her longer. But anyway, we had a good 10-15 minute conversation. Even after I got my hair cut, we continued to talk. And so I bring that up to let you know that this is what is on people's minds, especially during things like this, that we think about the fragility of human life. We think about our own mortality. We think about the dangers that lurk out there. And we're starting to see the bubble burst, you know. And it's kind of like if you ever saw the movie The Matrix, you know, where if you take the red pill, that gives you reality. If you take the blue pill, that gives you a delusional life of paradise. Well, I think we're all out of blue pills. We only have the red ones left. And people are starting to think about these things. So strike while the iron's hot, that we have these opportunities, limited as they may be. But as we go into the few stores that are still there, as we're talking to people in our neighborhood, as we're talking to people online, through social media, whatever it might be, there's still human interaction. So therefore, these are phenomenal opportunities, because they are unusual times in which we live. So if anything, we need to increase our activity of personal evangelism. We just have to redefine how to do it. But the truth is not easy, but it leads to great blessing, right? The truth is not an easy thing, especially when you hear that we have to enter through this narrow gate, the narrow part of the funnel. But there's abundance and blessing as you get further down the pike. The truth is not easy, but it leads to great blessing. Jack Nicholson in A Few Good Men, remember that movie? It was a long time ago. He had the great line against Tom Cruise that you can't handle the truth, right? As he blurts that out in the courtroom. You can't handle the truth. But we have to be able to handle the truth. And so Jesus first concludes the Sermon on the Mount by communicating to us how we can get life. And now he communicates to us how we can know our truth is accurate or not, depending on who you listen to, depending on if they are a good tree or a bad tree. Because a good tree will produce good fruit. A good tree will produce cherries, if it's a cherry tree, or delicious apples. But a bad tree, a junk tree kind of, produce crab apples. You know, I had two crab apple trees in my backyard of my home in New Jersey, and they would just fall to the ground. We'd just like pretty much let them there decompose, and because they don't taste all that good, unless you like something really super sour. So a good tree will produce good fruit, a junk tree will produce junk fruit. And so look what he says in verses 15 through 20 here. He said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." So let's just hold it there for a minute. So he's talking about the false prophets. He's talking about most likely the Pharisees and then the scribes, because they are distorted the purpose and application of the law that God gave to humanity. Okay, so he's talking about some false people. But I don't think he's limiting it to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I think there are other false prophets of that day as well, that Jesus is putting them all in the same category. And usually when we hear fruits, by your fruits you will know them, that the fruit just is a reflection of the root. You know, we think of works. We think of works, or we think of behavior. So a person who's not a believer is going to produce bad works, and a person who is a believer is going to produce good works. But that's not what Jesus teaches here. So this kind of blows our mind and resets our understanding of the whole idea of fruit. Elsewhere in the Bible, the term fruit refers to behavior and attitude and things like that. But here, Jesus is not using fruit to mean our works or our behavior. Because look what he says in verses 21 through 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So these people actually had good works, but yet Jesus rejected them as false servants or false teachers. So it's not works. In fact, just to add on top of that, look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 32. Matthew chapter 12, I encourage you to look in your Bibles there in Matthew chapter 12, because we're allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. So in Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 32, Jesus says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So notice what Jesus is referring to. He's talking about words here. Go on to verse 33. "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit." So he's talking about the same thing as he is in chapter 7. "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken, for by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. So how do you know a false teacher? How do you know a false professor? How do you know someone who's teaching lies? It's not so much their behavior or their attitude, but it's more so on the content of what they teach. That's how you distinguish between truth and error. You don't look at behavior, because there are cults, there are cult members who actually do very good things. They're noble people from a human perspective, and they do good works. So if they do good works, does that mean that they also believe truth? Absolutely not. Not according to what Jesus says. So the only distinguishing mark between a good tree and a bad tree is the fruit. What is the fruit? The fruit is the content of what they teach, their doctrine, their belief system, the things that they trust in, the truths that they exposit, the information that they dispense. That is how you know a true teacher or a false teacher. But then Jesus, to be fair, he says back in chapter 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. So he's saying, well, isn't that works there? Maybe that's some element of behavior or choices or work. But then if you look at John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus defines what the primary will of the Father is. In John 6:40, he says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so they must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they are a true good tree. And the expectation, hopefully, is that they will also bear good fruit. And so then you have John chapter 15 that obviously defines fruit as productivity or work for the kingdom of God and other examples as well. But here Jesus is defining fruit as the content of what we believe and also what we teach, our doctrine, letting others know that we are the real deal because we teach truth and not error. So far Jesus is talking about life, how to get life. Now he's reminding them of the importance of gaining an accurate source of truth. And believe me, in this day and age, there are a lot of examples of bad information, of false doctrine, of even heresy that are out there. In the marketplace of ideas, it is very diverse, but it still ultimately falls into two categories: truth or error. And so up on the screen you see some examples of sources of bad information. You see some examples of that bad tree that's going to teach bad, inaccurate information that will lead you astray and that will eventually bring you to some form of destruction, if not eternal destruction. You have the standard cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and there are many others as well that would fall into that category. They mostly don't believe in the deity of Christ. They usually add something to the requirements for salvation. Some might add baptism. Some might add giving, perfect church attendance, witnessing, whatever. There's liberalism. There are many liberal churches that do not believe in the deity of Christ or the virgin birth of Christ. They don't believe in the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. They don't believe that it's necessary for a person to believe and trust in Jesus Christ for the eternal life, because everybody's going to heaven automatically. There's no such thing as hell. That's what they teach. There is the health and wealth prosperity gospel that teaches that that if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are entitled to use God kind of like a cosmic vending machine. You know, where, if you send a little bit of seed money in, that God is obligated to bless you back 100-fold or 1,000-fold. And believers in Jesus Christ, if they're spiritual, if they're walking with the Lord, they will not get sick. That's what the health and wealth prosperity gospel teaches. There is ritualism. that sees the certain sacraments of the Christian faith, adding other sacraments on, that those are really the end all. That is why that defines our faith, just the idea of ritual. There's the positive motivational thinkers who don't talk about sin at all. They use the Bible more so as a platform to be motivational, to encourage you to live a kind of almost like a humanistic life, that just where your fulfillment is the goal of life. There are the legalists. They fall into two categories. There are the salvation legalists that add things on to the requirements for salvation. They add things on to faith, which is the only biblical requirement for salvation. And there are the lifestyle legalists that take all of the gray areas of the Christian walk and make everything black or white, right or wrong. Okay? Then there are the secular humanists that do not believe in the spiritual realm. They deny the existence of God. They're atheists. And so therefore the supernatural simply does not exist. All that we know is what we can see and touch and hear through our five senses. There are the Eastern religions, of course, that believe in multiple gods. Many of them are polytheistic. There are also evangelical churches, and I added this one on from the last time I showed you. This was about 3 years ago, and I added this on because there are a lot of evangelical churches that, in their doctrinal statement, they'll have the right beliefs, but consistently they leave out certain truths of Scripture. They refuse to talk about things that might be controversial, simply because they fear losing members. They do not teach the whole counsel of God's word. They may not teach lies, but they leave out certain truths. And this is becoming more and more prevalent in our culture, especially in this country today. And so what we believe and what we teach is really important. Works do not give an assurance of one's authenticity, but they are still important, but what gives us the assurance of one's authenticity is what we believe, if we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So what we believe and teach is very important. So be sure that your truth source is accurate. That's the bottom line there. Be sure that your truth source is accurate. So far Jesus has told us about how to gain truth, but also he has communicated to us how to gain life in the first place, how to gain spiritual life, as he concludes this very important sermon. So it's important not just to be saved by entering the narrow gate, but it's also important to know truth and also how to apply truth as well. So look what he says in verses 24 through 27 as he reaches the conclusion of his conclusion. And he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." So Jesus gives his final illustration of two houses, or you could say two builders, or two foundations that were very different from one another. Jesus knew a lot about this. Why? Well, because what did he do for a living? Besides being prophet, priest, king, he was bivocational. He was a carpenter. So Jesus knew about building. So here he was speaking as a dual expert, you could say, in reference to his spiritual point he was making. But also, he was elaborating on the importance of a good foundation. And I learned this the hard way. A few years ago, I bought one of those cheapo sheds from Lowe's, you know, that you snap together and so on. And I was in kind of a hurry, and so I didn't properly prepare the ground. And so I just got it set up and snapped all the pieces of plastic together, and it looked good. But then the next year it started to like sag in certain parts, and other parts were kind of like looked like they were raising. And so as the ground was heaving and changing, and as the shed under its own weight was just through its gravity, was just pushing down on the ground, it started to become distorted. And so there were no longer any right angles anymore. So I couldn't even close the shed doors. And so I learned the hard way about the importance of having a good foundation. So 4 years ago, when I built another shed to replace it, I made sure that it had a really super good foundation. I put extra time and effort. I actually followed the instructions this time to build the second shed. And so today you can come in my backyard and I will show you my really good shed. Okay. So, and it's still doing the job. So the wise builder, he built upon a really good foundation. Everything else was the same according to Jesus' story. Jesus gives no other information that the wise builder used better materials or invested more money into it or anything else. The only different thing was the foundation between the two. Okay? So the wise builder built on a solid rock. The foolish builder built on sand. So as the rains came and also the wind, all things being equal, the foundation was the thing that made all the difference. And so the second house, because it was built on sand, as the rain came and the wind came, it collapsed under its own weight, and the foundation could no longer support it. So in verse 24, what is Jesus talking about here? He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, catch this, don't lose this, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man. So everybody who hears the word of God, understands it, synthesizes it into his life or her life, puts it into practice and actually applies it, they are like that wise builder who built his house upon the rock. And so when the wind and the rain came, because they most certainly will come, the house was able to stand. So be like the wise builder and not the foolish builder. So do we build our lives? Now's a time of reflection, time to like really look back, especially since we have a lot of extra time, right? Time of reflection. Do we build our lives on the shifting sands of this world? Where do we get the really important stuff from? Where do we get it from? Where do we get our meaning and our security and our value from? Apart from the physical needs of food and shelter, which hopefully we all still have and will continue to have, where do we get all the other things from? Usually during our workaday worlds, we're just so intensely busy. One of the big differences of life now is that all of, like, almost all of our appointments are canceled or at least transferred to virtual meetings. You know, things are, I've heard you, a lot of you say this. It's like, wow, my life used to be so busy with so many different events that I had to go to physically, and now there are a lot fewer meetings, and the few that I have, I don't have to travel to get to them. So I'm saving time by not having to throw all the kids in the car and get there and then leave and come home. And so I just have a lot more time on my hands at the end of the day, even though I'm still fairly busy, but I still have a lot of free time. So where do we get the really important things of life from? Like that haircutter lady brought up on her own volition. She said, the meaning of life. This woman who was in her probably early mid-20s. She brought it up to me. She said, isn't religion about defining what the purpose of life is? Wow. You're thinking about that. If you're thinking about it, most people are. Where do we get it from? Where do we really get it from? Not where do we say we get it from, not where do we hope we get it from, but where do we really get it from now? And now in this time of reflection is the perfect time to transition, to make those shifts, to establish those new patterns. Where do I get my meaning, my security, and my value from? Upon which foundation do I build my life? Is it my emotions? Is it my hopes, my dreams, my goals, my fears, my enjoyment, my time? Are those the places? Are those the foundations upon which I build my life? My emotions that change 50 times a day. Or my fears that depending upon my outward circumstances can really overtake me and dominate me. Have I become a fear-centered person? The application of God's word provides a solid basis for life. That's what Jesus said in verse 24. The application, the hearing and the application of the word of God is what gives us a solid basis for life. Okay, if I'm supposed to transition then my trust and all of my assets from one other thing to the word of God and what he says, how do I do it? How do I make that shift, that transition from a foundation that is weak and precarious to one that is strong and certain? How do I make that shift? Well, first of all, we have to repent. We have to metanoia. We have to change our minds. It begins in our mind. As a man thinks, so he is. It begins in what we believe to be true and also what we reject as non-truth. What are the presuppositions by which we live life? Okay. A big one would be, what's our view of God and who he is and what our purpose is here? But there are a lot of them, and so it's our belief system, right? It's our belief system. This is why the second point was so important about truth. So that's why he gave the call to find good truth before he gave the call to find where do we get our true needs met. What do we build our lives on? And we build it on truth. So how do I make this transition? Well, first, it's to have the right beliefs, that we at least have a general understanding of what Scripture defines as the purpose of life, the nature and attributes of who God is, because that will shift everything for us in the right direction, about who we are and what our purpose is in life, where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. All our entire belief system, what we believe to be true and accurate and relevant. So it starts with there, but then it also has to encompass and invade our behavior as well, our choices in life, our decisions, big decisions, small decisions. Allow it to permeate and invade our behavior and our choices. So let there be a congruence between what we believe and what we do. So what does that look like? What do I mean by behavior? Well, it's how I spend my time. It's what I think of. Remember, 1,700 words a minute going through our noggins, 1,700 words. What are those words? What are the attitude behind those words? So it's how I spend my time. It's my thinking. It's also what I speak. What do I say to other people? What do I say to myself in my internal communication? But what do I say to other people? What are the topics of conversation that dominate my conversations or my communication with other people? So what do I talk about with other people? And then finally, how do I serve? How do I use the resources that God has given to me? How do I move through this world and what do I do? How do I spend and use my talents and my giftedness, my resources, you could say? Those are all examples of behavior. And the goal here is to transition our trust from an unfirm foundation to a foundation that is reliable and sure, the Word of God. So it begins in what I believe, it transitions to what I do, and finally, then, our emotions will be affected. Usually people do it the opposite way. They start off with our feelings. What do I feel like doing? And then we act out in our behavior. And then we come up with some truth. It's kind of like a square peg in a round hole. We just like make it work, you know. That's why our world is so convoluted and so unhealthy and distorted, and why people have destructive behavior, because we're going off of our feelings. So our feelings will ultimately follow as those patterns are established. And so I believe that Scripture teaches that we have a source of life through the narrow gate. We have an accurate source of truth through the Word of God and accurate teachers of the Word of God. And then we also have the option of two different houses in which to build. And most importantly, what type of foundation those two houses, or our one house, will dwell. Then Jesus finally concludes totally in verses 28 and 29. Look what he says there. And he says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So it wasn't just what Jesus taught, it was his strength, it was his confidence, it was how he taught, it was the attitude behind the words that he taught. He taught truth, but he was so sure of it, it's like he had written it in the very first place, which he did, because he's God. So that's why he could tell the true meaning, because he was the one who came up with the true meaning in the beginning. It's like having one of the founders of our nation come back in this day and age and interpret the Constitution for us. They're going to be accurate because they knew their original intent when they wrote it. And so that's why he had such a force behind his words. And the people picked up on that. They were reading not just the lines, but everything in between the lines as well. And so Jesus said these things, and they were amazed at his teaching. And Jesus was thinking, as he saw the looks on their faces, and you know what he was thinking? I'm pretty confident he was thinking this, and I'll tell you why. He was thinking, they ain't seen nothing yet. Because you know what he'd do in the next chapter and beyond? He was going to start his ministry of miracles, defying the laws of physics. And he would prove who he was, not by just the content of his words and his deep truths that penetrated to our innermost souls, but he would also amaze them through his ministry of miracles, by healing the sick, exorcising demons from people, and feeding large numbers of people with food that hadn't existed seconds before he served it to them. He was thinking, I'm pretty confident they ain't seen nothing yet. And so this virus is something that can turn out really badly for us, or it could turn out really well. And why do I say that? Well, looking at God's word, regardless of what happens, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So from looking at it from that perspective, if we go on living, which I think is the most likely scenario, but if we go on living, we live by faith and we have Christ. Now, of course, we have Christ if we die too, but we have Christ by faith. We don't see him. But our faith capacities, our abilities to believe, are strengthened like they have never been before. They're bolstered. And we are made bolder. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And we don't see Christ, but we have Christ. To live is Christ. But to die is gain. But if we die, we still have Christ, but we no longer live by faith, because now we see Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with him. And if we die, we have Christ, and we have eternity, and we have resurrection, and we have rewards. So to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So either way, the believer in Jesus Christ, however mature or immature, however godly or even worldly, will still have Christ either way. To live as Christ, to die is gain. So it's really a choice then for us between two outcomes. One is really good, and the other one is perfection in paradise. So for us, we'll be okay either way. But the only variable is, in this day and age, in this time, in this existence, in this place, and in this time, will we shine for him? That's the only variable that can only be determined by our responses. Will we reflect the glory of the sun, S-O-N, just like the moon reflects the brightness and glory of the sun, S-U-N? That still remains to be seen. That has not been recorded or written down yet, because you and I are the authors of that response. You and I will fill in the blanks of the variables. God has the constants taken care of. You and I, believe it or not, are actually in charge of the variables. And that still remains to be seen. Jesus here, in his phenomenal conclusion to his amazing sermon, and I'm so thankful Matthew recorded. Thank you, Matthew. Thank you for writing this down so we could read it and be instructed by it and be inspired and be encouraged by it. He says, I want you to enter the narrow way so you have eternal life. I think for most of us that's the case. If anyone's listening in, I know there are people who are unsure about spiritual things. And so if you're listening or watching in, whether live or recorded at a later date other than March 22nd, you know, if you're unsure about spiritual things, I encourage you to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Put your faith in him. Unite yourself with him. Receive him as your Savior. Enter the narrow gate, because that is the way that will lead to an abundant life of blessings, an overflow of grace and blessing like you've never experienced before. Doesn't make life perfect at all. But wow, it sure helps improve the quality of our life now, as well as giving us life, literally, for eternity. And so Jesus encourages us to enter the narrow way. But then for those of us who have received Jesus Christ, for those of us who have believed in him and accept his substitutionary atonement for our sin, and now we have eternal life and the righteousness of Jesus has been put into our account, we also have a very reliable source of truth that we can trust. That's good. In this day and age, that is the thing. Even before the virus, that's the thing that we need more than anything else. We need accurate truth. I mean, even the interpretations of the virus, whether it's like the flu or whether it's 100 times worse than the flu, they're all over the map. I don't know what to believe. I have no opinion on it. I just know it's not good what's going on right now, from a human sense, certainly. God's going to use it, though. But enter the narrow way and get an accurate truth source. And also, if you're currently building upon a flaky and unreliable foundation, make that transition. Transition it through your belief system. Transition it through your behavior and decisions in everyday life. And also allow that to sink deeply into your emotions. Jesus would be really proud of us if we followed those commands and those calls. And I encourage you to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for everything you're doing in our lives, Lord. We love you and are devoted to you and on an increasing level. I thank you for my friends and brothers and sisters from Bear Creek Bible Church and people from other churches who might be watching or listening in. And so I thank you for them too, Lord. And I just thank you for your word. It's so powerful. It's life-changing and life-altering. And I pray, Father, that we would obey it after we've understood it, what we're getting into, and that we would move forward in faith. And so, Lord, help us to do that well. We pray for the strength of the Holy Spirit to give us the power to make the hard choices on these matters. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.